Tonight is Valentine's Day. And we are going to talk about sex and intimacy in marriage. And when it comes to the subject of sexuality and intimacy and romantic pleasure, the world has been screaming at the top of its lungs for decades. And the church has been silent. It's like, oh no, we don't want to talk about that. And the world definitely exploits the topic of sex. And the church isn't sure how to react. And if we're honest, in church history, we have reacted to the exploitation of sex. We've reacted in the extreme, where we've seen wonderful church fathers who love the Bible and love Jesus have such a warped view of sexuality and intimacy. Let me give you a couple examples. Tertullian and Ambrose, two early church fathers, this was their thoughts, okay? They favored the extinction of the human race over continued sexual intimacy. That's how warped it was. They'd rather see the human race become extinct than to know that people were enjoying a healthy sexual relationship. Origen, another early church father, was so convinced of the evils of sexual intercourse and pleasure that he not only allegorized the book of Song of Solomon, like a lot of people do, but he also had himself castrated. That's how warped it was. That's how extreme they went. Jerome, another early church father, he often threw himself into thorny bushes in order to inflict pain upon himself when struggling with lust. So he did that sort of as a diversion, you know. I'm struggling, yeah. I was a thorny bush to go throw myself into. I mean, that's how crazy it was. Augustine said that sex between a husband and a wife was okay, but if they enjoyed it or derived any pleasure from it, the pleasure was sin. Okay? And then that led to the concept that was promoted by Thomas Aquinas, who said that sex is only for the purpose of procreation. Now, here's what I find interesting about the book, The Song of Solomon. Is in the book, The Song of Solomon, what's really interesting to me is that it says a lot about romance, a lot about intimacy, and it doesn't say a word about kids. Not one. It doesn't say one word about kids. And yes, it's true that God created sex for procreation, but he also created it for pleasure. And that's why it feels so good. And that's why he wants us to enjoy it. And I believe that the church, that the body of Christ, that the bride of Christ, that we should be the leaders for the rest of the world on what intimacy and romance is supposed to look like. That we should be the trendsetters, if you would. And that's one of the reasons why I like the book, The Song of Solomon, so much. It's because it deals with this subject. The Lord deals with the subject of sexual intimacy in marriage. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to consider that topic. I'd like you to turn to Song of Solomon chapter 3. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask tonight that on this Valentine's Day night when, Lord, the world is celebrating love, and yet the world really doesn't know what love is. Lord, our hearts are drawn to your word and to your example and your heart that we might learn, that we might discover what you have designed and laid out for us in your word. And God, I pray that you do a work here in our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you enjoy weddings, going to weddings, okay? Probably a lot of the girls are raising their hand. Yeah, weddings are all right. I like weddings. I like going to weddings. I think it's really cool. I love to officiate weddings. And tonight, here in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, in verses 6 to 11, we see Solomon and his bride getting ready for their wedding. Let's read just a couple verses here, starting in verse 6. She says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it's Solomon's couch or coach with 60 valiant men around it of the valiant of Israel, and they are all hold swords, being experts in war. And every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night." And so Solomon is coming, and these are all of his groomsmen. These are all the guys that are going to be a part of his wedding party, if you would. And, you know, no doubt that the whole point of this is that she would feel really, really protected. Look at verse 11, though. "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." So we are given a bird's eye view, if you would, of the details leading up to this day. The day when these two people, Solomon and his love, the Shulamite, are going to be brought together as husband and wife. But here's what's interesting. We also get to do something that we never get to do in real life, nor would we want to do in real life. And this is what that we get to do here in this story is we get to go on the honeymoon night. Now, the reason that none of us would want to do that in real life isn't because what happens on the honeymoon night is dirty or that it's wrong, but it's private. It's an intimate time. It's not for guests. It's not for observers. And that's what makes this such an interesting portion of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight, is because God invites us into this very private place. And I know that this is going to make some of you feel uncomfortable tonight at the detail that we're going to look at as we enter into this honeymoon chamber, if you would, that it's going to make some of you feel uncomfortable. But listen, God ordained the Scriptures. And God, who ordained the Scriptures, wants us to see this. And so he invites us in, and it really shouldn't be uncomfortable for us. Now, here's the question, though. Why would God do that? Why would God invite us into this very intimate setting? Well, I can think of two reasons. One is so there wouldn't be any confusion that God created sex to be enjoyed in marriage. And so when Solomon and his bride wind up in the penthouse suite at the Jerusalem Hilton, God invites us into the room, you know? He invites us to be a part of that, to see this beautiful and private event unfold, because God wants us to understand that this should be a normal and vibrant part of every godly marriage. But the second reason I think the Lord invites us in is because there's some important principles that we can glean from this story, that we can glean from this passage about divine romance. Now, this is not a step-by-step procedure, but what he's sharing here, what we're going to see as the picture unfolds, are some important aspects for great sex in a marriage relationship. Now, when we get through tonight, some of you are going to be, you know, thinking to yourselves, man, that surely, we're not having that type of romance. That's not what's happening in our marriage relationship. And the purpose of tonight, listen, is not to condemn you. It is not to put pressure upon you. It is not to discourage you. But hopefully, my heart is this, and in the sense that we've been talking about everything in this class concerning, okay, this is what the husband and his love is supposed to look like. So hopefully all of us who are guys are going, you know what, I need to work on that, and Lord, you need to help me in this area. And then the wife's looking at, okay, hey, this is what the role of the wife and her love is supposed to look like, and her submission is supposed to look like. I need to work on, you know, these particular areas. And hopefully all of us have been challenged in that. And so my hope, as we look at what we're going to see tonight, it'd be the same reaction. It's like, okay, here's some things that we can work on. Here's some things that we can kind of talk about. And I would just encourage you, you know, we've talked about, hey, marriage is work, but this is part of the thing that you can have a lot of fun with, you know? This is a part of the equation, a part of the picture that God really wants us to enjoy. So hopefully tonight that you walk away from here not with a sense of condemnation or pressure, but a sense of just, you know what, hey, let's really seek the Lord and let's strive to have that type of romance taking place in our marriage. So tonight, we're going to talk about biblical sex. Boring? I don't think so. In fact, I haven't turned the air conditioning on. I think it's going to get hot in here in a minute, you know? So we're going to look at seven principles that will be a part or should be a part of true biblical sex that we see here in the story as we move into chapter 4 and 5 of Solomon and his wife on their honeymoon night. And the first one is obvious. Number one, true biblical sex is to be between a husband and a wife. And that's why we don't see them go there until they get married. They get married here in chapter 3, and we don't see them interacting in this type of way until this happens. Now, here's something interesting, though. Again, I want you to catch this, is we don't have any details about their wedding ceremony. Doesn't tell us at all about the vows or the songs or the music. God skips that part. Why? Well, because ceremonies can vary. They can vary in their style, they can vary in their length, they can vary in their focus, and God is saying, hey, the wedding ceremony, that's up to you. You do with that what you want, but when it comes to how we are going to live and love as husband and wife, God has something to say about that. In fact, he has a lot to say about that. Because he's more interested in a couple learning to love each other the right way for years to come. So he doesn't say anything about the wedding ceremony, but he has a lot to say about their lovemaking. And so he brings us into the honeymoon suite to learn some principles about biblical sex. And again, this is meant to be descriptive, a picture, not directive. In other words, it's not a play-by-play. It's not a step-by-step. It's not, okay, you know, like, you know, some people like to lay out, follow these steps. No, it's not that type of thing whatsoever. But he wants us to learn from this experience. He wants us to look at this picture and catch the flow and catch the heart of what's happening here between Solomon and his wife. So, number one, true biblical sex is between a husband and a wife. Number two, true biblical sex is tender. And what we start to see as we move into chapter 4 is that Solomon starts to undress his wife with incredible tenderness. He doesn't just come in and rip off her clothes like Conan the Barbarian. No, he doesn't do that. But he's going to undress her with great tenderness, commenting on her beauty. Beauty that has as much to do with her character as it does her physical appearance. And that is so important. Because all of us, as it relates to, you know, the physical appearance, the Bible tells us that these bodies that we live in, they're in the process of dying, okay? All of us here are dying right now, okay? You might not be in a hospital with tubes hooked up to you, but you are dying. We're all in the process of dying. Happy Valentine's Day, you know? But that really is the reality. And this body, it begins to fade and deteriorate and wear out, but it's that inner part, that inner person of who we are that is to be growing year by year by year, more and more beautiful and more like Jesus. So Solomon is going to undress her with tenderness, commenting on her beauty. And as we'll see, it includes her character. And he's going to start from the top and make his way down. So he starts with the veil and her face in verse 1. He says, behold, you are fair. Remember, we talked about this word before. It means gorgeous. You are gorgeous, my love. Behold, you are gorgeous. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. She's wearing her veil as they come into the suite. And remember, we talked about dove's eyes speak of contentment. They speak of being blessed. and satisfied. Doves also are faithful to one partner all of their lives. So by saying to her that she has dove's eyes, it's a way of him speaking about her purity and her commitment to him, that she has saved herself and committed herself to Solomon, and he appreciates that. And then he says, as we continue, your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Now, what does that mean? And again, guys, understand, these aren't lines, okay? You don't want to write these down like, that's a good one. You compare your wife's hair to any kind of animal, and she's probably going to throw you out of the room, okay? You know? She's going to be like, what? You know? No, but here's the picture, okay? He's Solomon. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd king, and so for him, a beautiful sight as he's out in the field is just to see a whole herd of sheep covering a hillside, where all he sees is just, you know, that herd flowing down. And maybe it was an experience once when he's looking at that, and it made him think of her, you know, and just seeing the sheep covering that hillside. And so he's recalling a memory. He's drawing upon maybe an experience that they had together when she came out and met him. And that's the lesson here. Guys, that's the lesson, is we need to learn to draw upon those experiences, using various adjectives, experiences, things that we've been through to describe our wife's beauty. Not just saying, hey, I love you, but why? But why? I guarantee you there's not a woman in this room who wouldn't enjoy hearing her husband say, hey, I love you because. Here's why. And here's, you know, what you remind me of tonight. Not just saying that I think you're beautiful, but what's beautiful about her in both her character and her appearance. Now, I know for some of you guys, you're going to have to think this through a little bit, because this doesn't come naturally to you. Others of you, you know, you have a way with words, you know, and it comes naturally. But for some of us, we got to think about this a little bit. And that's okay. Think about it. Because it means a lot to a woman. And Solomon is very tenderly handling his wife and complimenting her beauty as he begins to undress her. We see in verse 2, he says, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing. In other words, they're brushed. That's the idea here. Seriously. Her teeth are brushed, and every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. What he's basically saying is, hey, her teeth are white, and she has all of them, and he likes that, you know? That blesses him, and he's in essence saying, this is kind of his way of saying, I really enjoy your smile. And I can tell you, that's one of my favorite features of my wife. It's the thing that first drew me to her. When we first met, she was leading worship, and as she led, she sang, and she does that. Sometimes when she's up here, you'll see that. She just kind of glows. And she's singing, and her smile, and it's like she's in the presence of God, and I was mesmerized, you know, right then and there. I was just like, man. And I keep, you know, pictures of her in my office and on my computer, and sometimes when I'm going through a tough day, I just click on one of those where she's smiling, and I'm just like, ah, that's what I needed. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm looking out and she's smiling at me. I'm like, all right, you know. Sometimes she's frowning, though. And I'll go home and I'll go like, you know, what was wrong with you today? She's like, what? I go, you were like frowning when I was teaching. And she says, I was just concentrating, you know. But I love that about her. I love her smile. I love that. And Solomon's basically saying that about her. And then he says this, verse 3. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. He's talking here about her lipstick and her mouth. He says, your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Talking here about her cheeks, and they're starting to blush. And he thinks, nice, that's cute. And so starting with the veil, starting with the head, he's tenderly working his way down the body. He comes in verse 4 to her neck, and he says, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Now, what the heck is he talking about here? Again, these aren't lines, guys. But please catch the heart and the concept. This would mean a lot in his day. And here, this was the deal. The Tower of David was a military structure. And the tower was the part of the city that stood for safety and strength. And the men of Israel and David's army would hang their shields on the exterior of the tower in times of peace. So this is what Solomon's doing. He's commenting here on her strength and her dignity. That she was a woman who is godly, and because of that, she can hold her head high, and he finds that attractive. Now, guys, I'm sure that there are some strong things about your wife. Maybe she is strong in keeping the house in line and in order. And she's strong with the kids. And she's got strong convictions. It's that type of thing. And just, you know, telling her, say, "Hey, you know, I just appreciate so much how you just keep all this flowing around here. I'm so just blessed by how good you are with the kids and how, you know, you're just strong with them. I'm so blessed by whatever it is." That's what he's doing here, is he's complimenting her on her strength and her dignity. And then, you know, so he's moving the neck, keeps going down further, come to verse 5, and he says, "Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies." Breasts like fawns. What is he talking about here? Well, I asked this question once at a marriage retreat. I said, "Well, how do you approach two fawns?" And this one lady yelled out, "Very carefully." And you know what? That's the idea. That's the picture. He's not attacking her breasts. He's approaching her very gently, very gracefully. And guys, this is the thing that we need to understand, is men and women have very different sex drives. When it comes to sex, men are always ready. Anywhere, anytime, it doesn't matter. But for women, they need to be romanced. Men are all about the destination. When are we going to get there, you know? It doesn't matter, just, you know. But a woman, she's about the journey. How are we going to get there? What's the experience going to be like? It's been said that men are like microwaves. Heat us up in 20 seconds, you know? But a woman is like a crock pot. Takes some time. And here's the deal. God made men and women differently in this regard for a reason. In fact, one commentator said this: "If men and women had the same sex drive as a man, they'd never get anything done. They just would always be having sex. But if they both had the sex drive of a woman, they would get a lot done, but there wouldn't be any people on the earth." And there's some truth to that. But guys, here's what we got to realize. A woman likes to be romanced. And that starts earlier in the day. It can start with a call, a card, a touch. We live in a great day and age, guys, because we can do that little thing called texting, you know? And you can send just a nice little text that says, "Hey, thinking about you today, I just want you to know how much I love you." I don't think there's a woman in this room that probably wouldn't be blessed to receive a text like that from her husband, to just think, "Hey, man, he's thinking about me right now," you know? And it starts with just those little type of things like that. It can involve a good conversation. And again, I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable right now. And my point, my reason, my heart in this is not, again, to you know, cast judgment, but it's because I love you. But I tell you what, one of the saddest things in the church as it relates to this, one of the saddest things in the church is women who have sex, or I'll even be so blunt as to call it quickies, to keep their men from straying. And basically saying, you know, well, I'm satisfying his sexual, I'm taking care of his sexual appetite. I've even had women say this in counseling. You know, I've been doing my duty. And listen, men who settle for that and don't work to romance their wives, guys, that is so sad. So sad. And that can have its place, but if that becomes just the norm of your intimacy together, just those quick little, you know, oh, just satisfying, you know, his appetite. That's not what the Lord intended, and that's not what we see happening here. Now, you might argue and say, but Rob, they're on their honeymoon, and our honeymoon was great too. But listen, God doesn't put this in the Bible to show us how to have a great honeymoon, because in all my years of counseling, most couples know how to have a good honeymoon. Most couples don't have a problem as it relates to their honeymoon in this area. But God puts this in the Bible to show us how to have a good love life. That's why he puts this here. Which means, folks, you have to plan. You might have to plan this a little bit. You might have to schedule this into your lives. I know what you're thinking. You know, that just seems to take the romance out of it. No, it doesn't. Not if you approach it right. Scheduling that time together where both of you take the initiative. For me, that's the best. When my wife takes the initiative, when she sends me a little text and it, you know, is signaling to me, oh, she's got something on her mind. You know, I love that. It's awesome. And guys, if your wife, if she's not in the mood, help her get into the mood. And have fun with it. Working at it. Solomon, you see, seems to understand that for a woman, sex usually begins in the mind. In fact, it's been said that a woman's most sensitive sexual organ is her mind. And a woman gets ready for intimacy through what she thinks and feels. And oftentimes, how she thinks or feels is going to be attached to how she was treated during the day. How she was approached during the day. How she was talked to during the day. And again, that's the point of this class. That's the point of us coming together, is it's not about, okay, I'm going to do these things so that we can have good sex. But no, it's about love. And hopefully what you're gathering and getting in all of this that we've been talking about is coming to the Lord and seeking the Lord on a daily basis of coming and saying, Lord, help me, show me, you know, how to love my wife, how to love my husband, so that these become kind of the normal way that we approach life, that we're doing these type of things, these little type of things all the time. And this, you know, what we're looking at tonight, intimacy just becomes the natural byproduct of what's already going on. That's the key. That's the ultimate goal. So, number two, we see that biblical sex is tender. Number three, biblical sex is sensuous. Number six, or verse six, it says, until the day breaks, he says, and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. He's telling her how happy he is that they can finally spend the night together, and he intends to make love to her all night long. Notice he says, until the day breaks. Now, she's now completely undressed. And what does he say in verse 7? You are gorgeous, my love, and there is no spot in you. In other words, you're perfect. You're perfect. And again, guys, our wife needs to know that you are pleased with her appearance. I can't tell you how many marriages I've seen get ruined. Ruined because a guy's not being and verbalizing, you know, just, and sometimes I've said this, you need to go look in the mirror, pal, you know? I mean, seriously, come on. And again, like I said, we're all getting older, you know, but sometimes guys can be just idiots when it comes to, you know, this particular thing. And guys, your wife needs to know that you think she's beautiful. And here for the first, he sees her for the first time naked, and he's like, man, you are perfect. Verse 8, he invites her to the bed. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana and from the top of Sinar and Hermon and from the lion's den and from the mountains of the leopards. And this is the idea here, is these were all points, these mountain points were points of exploration. You can see, if you go to Mount Hermon in Israel, I mean, you can just see the whole valley. And this is the idea behind what he's saying here, is that the bed, the marriage bed, is to be a place to explore. But it's also safe. It's not the lion's den. But the marriage bed is a place to explore each other's bodies, to experiment. But it's also a place of safety. A wife should never feel forced. But it's a place to experiment. And because this is a marriage class, I wouldn't say this on a Sunday in church, but I'll just say, you know, I'm going to say this because we're taping this and you know, we'll show this to premarital couples, is, you know, experiment with positions and just all of that. Because a lot of times, young couples get married and they don't know that. They don't realize that. And they think there's just one way, you know. No. It's a place to explore. It's a place to just, you know, see what works and what you enjoy. And in verse 9 he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes and with one link of your necklace. In other words, he's saying, man, you've stolen my heart and I am smitten. In verse 10 he says, how fair is your love. Literally, your love making. How fair, how gorgeous, how wonderful, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love. And when he calls her his sister, that it's not because she wasn't his sister. That's not, you know, some weird things going on here. But that, it's kind of like his little pet name for her. Okay? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all the spices? He's basically saying this. Being with you, and not just talking about sex, but being with you is better than any other earthly pleasure. Nothing else compares. He continues in verse 11. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He's kissing her here, and what kind of kiss is this? It's not a French kiss. I don't know why the French get the credit for this, because France didn't even become a nation until the 9th century AD, and this predates France by 1900 years. This is a true blue Hebrew kiss, okay? And he's kissing her in this way, and it's lighting a fire, and Solomon is basically intoxicated by her at this point. Because biblical sex is sensuous. It's sensuous. Number four, biblical sex is holy. It's holy. And isn't it amazing that the Bible talks about sex in this way? I mean, the Bible's incredibly graphic about marital love. Now, here's the thing. The word holy means set apart. It means sacred. It means special. Now, this is the problem. Our society wants to make sex common, not sacred. And so the our world, our society, you know, propagates and props up, you know, casual hooking up and casual sex. And we see, you know, in movies where somebody, you know, they just meet one day and then, you know, they're sleeping together and, you know, that type of thing is just propagated all the time in our society. It's part of Satan's strategy, I think, in this area, is he wants to make sex common. And because of that, unfortunately, the church has responded by making sex taboo or profane, that we tend to look at it as dirty, and we're not even going to use the S word. We're not going to say sex. God wants us to understand that in marriage, sex is sacred. It's holy. It's special. And when a husband and wife are coming together, and I don't want this to weird you out. I don't. Because again, I mean, some people, they just get weirded out by this whole idea. But when husband and wife are coming together in this way, they are glorifying God. It's magnifying the Lord. It's amazing. Because he says, look, I've made this for you to enjoy. And it's only to be enjoyed in this one relationship that I've created above every other relationship on planet Earth, the relationship between the husband and the wife. So husband, wife, you know, your little signal can be, hey, let's go glorify God, you know? Seriously, you know? Number five, biblical sex is responsive. It starts to get a little more juicy here as we see his response. Verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now understand, water in the Middle East is a rare commodity. So anytime that you find a spring in the desert, you usually also would find plant life. And because a spring in the desert was a rare commodity, an owner would oftentimes build a wall around the garden so that no one would come into it and ruin it. What he's making reference to is this is symbolic here of her body. And it's speaking of her virginity. That she is a garden enclosed with a spring running through it. You see, the Bible refers to man's sexuality as a fountain and a woman's sexuality as a well. And what Solomon is basically saying here is that she has kept her well for his fountain. She's kept herself. Now, I know that that's, you know, not the testimony and the story of everyone. And don't, you know, beat yourself up over that. You know, you're at a place now where hopefully you know, if that's your story, you ask for forgiveness, you've moved on. But I'm just pointing this out because he's excited about that. And he continues in verse 13, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a stream from Lebanon. Okay, he's speaking here in a very picturesque way of her private parts. A garden, he's saying, of great fruits and fragrances and spices, and he's enjoying it in every way. And that means exactly what it says here. He's enjoying it in every way, in every aspect. The well that was once off limits to him is now is accessible, and he is being refreshed by it. And the idea is that after they are married, she has more than quenched his thirst, but she has satisfied him in every way. Now, so that's Solomon's response. In verse 16, we begin to hear her response. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Now, we've seen her, if you read through the book of Song of Solomon, you'll hear her say several times to the daughters of Jerusalem. Remember, that's who the, you know, the book's kind of being written to. It's the audience who's listening to the story. And she'll warn them over and over, don't awaken love until it's time. Because it's not to be awakened until the marriage. Well, now they've gotten married, and she's like saying, awake, 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 now's the time. And then she continues, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Basically, she's inviting him to take her and have his way with her. It's incredible. And God brings us into this. And he's like saying, look, I want you to see this because, again, we've distorted this. In ancient times, this is how bad it was. In ancient times in England, women were told during sex, lie on your back and think of the queen. Just lie there. Don't enjoy this. Just think of the queen. You're making soldiers for the queen's army, you know? That was the idea. That's not God's intent at all. And I think God knows that a man is energized sexually by what he sees and what he feels. And if nothing is withheld, he withholds nothing. And Solomon's bride was not holding anything back. You see, great sex to a woman is tenderness, but great sex to a man is responsiveness. And this couple had deeply met those mutual needs. So, number five, biblical sex is responsive. Number six, biblical sex is rejuvenating. So we move into chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse, and I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. And I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. Solomon is explaining how satisfied he is by all of this. It's like he's just laying back and he's just going, man, blessed. I'm blessed. He's rejuvenated. You see, divine romance is two people seeking to please each other and taking the time to do that. It rejuvenates a relationship. It brings them together. It creates a oneness. And again, I throw this out. When's the last time you shared an evening of romance? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, you know, we got these kids. It's just hard, you know? I mean, by the end of the day, and we get them down, you know, we're tired and just all of that. But here's how, I just want to warn you in this. I've seen this happen too many times. Is that people will put away romance because of the kids for years. And the problem is it dies. And women will think, you know, I don't need that anymore. I don't need that anymore until she experiences it after a long time. And then she realizes what she's missed. And here's where a lot of women find themselves getting messed up. In the area of adultery is it usually starts with a man who begins to romance her. In the way that he talks to her. And the attention that he gets her and she gives her, and she hasn't, you know, heard that in a long time and from her husband, and it starts to just ignite something in her heart, and pretty soon she's going down a road that she never ever thought that she would go down. But guys, I want to encourage you, I want to tell you, if you are depositing romance and tenderness and in words and in touch in your relationship with your wife, when some other man comes along and tries to do that, it isn't going to register. It doesn't even register to her. It's just like, you know, just because you're depositing in that well. Now, there is some controversy into who's talking here in the latter part of verse 5 when it says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Commentators are divided over who's talking here. Some think that this is Solomon saying to those who have gathered for the wedding reception to start partying because the marriage had been consummated, because it was the custom, very kind of bizarre, I'm glad we don't do this today, but it was the custom in that day that people, you know, the bride and the groom, you know, they didn't go to the Hilton in Jerusalem. You know, they went to a house and they would go into a room and everybody would stand outside, you know, and kind of wait for the marriage to be consummated. And then the guy would come out and he'd kind of like, and I won't go into all the details, but he'd actually come out with something kind of showing that, hey, it's been consummated. And then it'd be like, okay, the party can begin. And so some people think that that's what's happening here. Solomon comes out and is saying, you know, hey, okay, it's time, party's on. You know, we're married. We consummated this. We become one. Others, though, see this as God coming and voicing his approval over what has just happened. I like the second view. And that's my last point, is that biblical sex is pleasing to God. And I want you to think of it this way. All of you ladies, you know what it's like when you make a dinner and you spend some time, you know, making it. And then your family sits down and they're enjoying it. And they're just like, oh, Mom, this is awesome. And that just blesses your heart, because that's why you did it. That's why you made it. You wanted them to enjoy it. Well, that's how God feels. That's God's reaction when we are enjoying this wonderful thing that he's created. Or maybe some of you ladies, you sew and you make a shirt and you know, your son, your daughter, you know, they're wearing it and you're like, you know, oh man, look at him, you know. But if that shirt gets tattered and worn, or they neglect it, they abuse it, oh, it breaks your heart. And I think that's how the Lord feels as it relates to intimacy, is when he looks at the world and even he looks at the church and he sees them just neglecting it or destroying it, and it breaks his heart, because that's not what he designed it for. When it gets abused, he's grieved. When it's happening the way that he designed it, oh, he's blessed. You know, the world likes to portray the most exotic sex is forbidden sex. That's what the world wants us to think. That's not true. No, the most exotic, the most wonderful sex is between a husband and a wife. Everything else, and God designed it that way. Everything else is unnatural and not normal and not sacred and not holy. And so God takes us into this intimate setting between these two people. And he gives us some incredible detail. In fact, I kind of went mellow in looking at this detail. It's amazing. It's incredible what he lays out here. Because he wants these relationships, our relationships, to be those that are experiencing a vibrant, romantic type of love for each other and working towards that. And so I'll end tonight in this way. Our brother James in his epistle exhorts us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. So, be doers and enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, this amazing thing that you've made called marriage. And Lord, we thank you for love and for intimacy. We thank you, Lord, for just making sex. And God, I pray that all of us here would just be in a place where in this just one more thing and one more area in our lives that we would just be seeking to enjoy what you have provided for us and laid out before us, that we would work, Lord, towards keeping it sacred, keeping it special. And Lord, that our marriages here in this room and in this church, in every area, would cause the world to just take a double look. Lord, I pray for couples here that people around them who know them that don't know you would just look and be like, man, they are so in love. Why? After all these years, after all this time. And Lord, I just thank you so much that you've created us differently so that we have to learn and seek you and how to make this all work. In Jesus' name, amen.